We live in a very pragmatic culture, a scientific society. As a result, matters of faith may get pushed to the sideline. To quote a computer term, WYSIWYG, what you see is what you get. That's kind of the way people live now. If people can't see it, if it's not tangible, people are more likely to doubt it. But many early scientists were Christians who saw no conflict between faith and science. Today, internationally, we measure air pressure in units of pascals, named after the famous scientist Blaise Pascal, who also happened to be a profound Christian writer. Pascal wrote, "Faith declares what the senses do not see, but not the contrary of what they see. It is above them, not contrary to them." But that faith is above the senses, somehow more profound, more fundamental. Others may minimize faith as less important than humanitarian action, but without faith, often good works lack motivation. We've been enjoying seeing the early spring flowers and bulbs emerge as the snow recedes. Richard Whatley observed, "As the flower is before the fruit, so is faith before good works." Right now, elements are in a vicious contest to win the faith of Canadians. Did it overheat again? No. Give me a sign if it does, will you? I'll turn this around. Yeah? It's just the graphics that were available, Bill, that's all. Will you put your trust in the Conservatives to form the next government, the Liberals, the NDP, the Bloc, the Green Party? That's the question. During the campaign, we can expect to hear harsh criticism of various parties as each tries to convince you only they can really be trusted to do what's best for the country. They're vying to win your faith with a single outcome in view, persuading you to cast your ballot for them on election day. If they don't succeed in convincing you, you'll be less motivated to take the time to even vote. Here again, faith precedes action. In Romans 4, Paul takes us back to a very famous Old Testament patriarch to show us how Abraham, by his faith in God, while uncircumcised, became our spiritual ancestor, if we trust in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. Man-made religion, that of the natural, unenlightened person, is like a ladder that we try to climb towards some impossible height. It works like this. Something inside tells me there's someone or something out there bigger than me because all this didn't just happen and I certainly didn't make it. I know I'm not perfect compared to even a very basic definition of the good, but maybe, just maybe, if I try harder and compete better and make the right sacrifices and outdo the next person at apparent righteousness, I'll earn my way into eternity if anyone does. The problem is that never works. Those who succeed at keeping a law-based approach become intolerably proud and self-righteous, like the Pharisees Jesus criticized. And for those who don't become proud and overconfident, there's always the question of whether I tried hard enough, whether my most recent failure will keep me out of the realm of the perfect. It's a ladder to despair. Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, went way beyond his fellow monks in trying to attain righteousness by his own efforts. He said, and this is a very loose quote in essence, if ever there were a monk who won salvation by his monkery, it would be me. He climbed the steps of St. Peter's in Rome on his knees. He went to confession regularly, sometimes spending 6 hours confessing every little sin he could think of. Just imagine you're Martin Luther's confessor, 6 hours with this one fellow. Next day, he's back again. Well, this could be a full-time job. That was maddening to his religious superiors. Although Martin excelled at the medieval monastic system, he found he still came up short. The Bible tells us salvation is earned by works. Does that sound heretical to you? After all, Luther's motto after he discovered real Christianity was sola fide, sola gratia, faith only, grace only. Yet I say again, salvation is earned by works. Yet the point is, whose works. The Apostle Paul in Romans 4:2 says, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Abraham's works could never earn him a righteous badge before a holy, perfect God. Compared to the standard of Jesus, not one of us sinners would ever be able to boast about the goodness of what we've done. Could works ever merit eternal salvation? 4:4 says, now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. Yet our fallen condition means that even our greatest works, if done from fleshly motivation, would be hopelessly tainted by self-interest, competitiveness, egotism, ignorance, and vanity. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. That's really what we've earned. That's the most we could earn by works manufactured apart from faith, apart from trust and responsiveness to God's revealed direction. I say again, salvation is earned by works, but whose works? God's works, not ours. Who's the star in this chapter? Verse 17, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Can any human come close to matching that kind of works? Who of us can bring the dead back to life and create new things out of nothing, or ex nihilo is the technical term? Or consider verses 24 on, which speak of him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Jesus is the only perfect human who ever lived, the sinless Lamb of God who fulfilled all the prophecies and submitted to an excruciatingly painful death to cover the debt of our trespasses. God the Father is the Almighty One who raised Jesus from the dead, not just resuscitated as kind of bringing back to earthly life, but remade in an eternal, glorious, spiritual body. Have you ever tried that? Only God could do that. Salvation is earned by works, but the work is totally God's, not ours. Contrasted with the wonderful things God has done, to make some self-justifying statement like, I've done good works, I've lived a pretty good life, as if that would qualify you for heaven, is lame. Worse than that, it's blasphemy. As if you could add anything to what God has done already for our justification, verse 25. That was his purpose. You think your works look pretty admirable compared to God's? You think you've just been racking up the points by some legal system earning your way? Verse 14. For those who live by law are heirs. Faith has no value and the promise is worthless. Your attitude nullifies faith, makes it of no value, empties it or guts it, and tramples God's promise like trash, makes it worthless, abolishes it, and saying, I'm going to trust in what I did, not what you did. You're excluding God's provision from your puny religious system. Verse 15, law brings wrath. Truthfully, your self-effort would only store up wrath from God for rejecting him and trying to make it on your own, as if you get to play God and decide the rules. Law brings punishment on those who try to obey it as a means of elevating themselves. It's like a ladder that breaks when you're up in midair, 50 feet off the ground. Look out. Fortunately, God's revealed another way. A better way that's both doable for us and that brings him glory. Faith is the exclusive entrance by which we appropriate the gift and benefits of all God has done for us. What's Paul's main thrust in this section? Verse 5. Whoever to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. The word credited is an accounting term. It's when the bank transfers something into your account. It's chalked up in your favor. It's yours. People are declared righteous not because of their work, but because of their faith. Or verse 13, how did Abraham receive the promise that he'd be heir of the world? It was not through law, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Verse 9, Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. The works of circumcision came over a dozen years later. Again, verses 21, 22, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Being fully persuaded, if you're really convinced about something, that connects with having faith, believing unswervingly. God notes that and interprets or declares it to be righteousness. Now, was this a one-time thing exclusive to Abraham? No, it's a general spiritual principle, as Paul points out, verses 23-24. He says, the words that was credited to him were written not for him alone, not just for Abraham, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. If you want to receive this God kind of righteousness that Paul's been talking about the last few chapters, it only comes from accepting and trusting in what God was doing in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Because only Jesus is infinitely capable of atoning for your and my muck-ups. In the spirit realm, and God has fashioned you as a spirit being, more than just a GI tract with appendages. In the spirit realm, faith or trust is how we connect, become joined to God. Hebrews 11, the great faith chapter, says in verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Faith is what God looks for and rewards. Alan Rosevere was speaking recently at Prairie Bible College's Global Connections Conference. Allison was at the conference and told us that the Prairie had a link, so you can go to prairie.edu/podcasts and listen to all her five talks. They're really worth listening to. Helen, in her early years as a missionary doctor, had been concerned about racism and segregation that existed in the churches in Africa. This is back about 1964 or so. She had been praying for God to break down the walls somehow between whites and blacks. And she shared about her experience during a violent uprising in Congo when rebel soldiers treated expatriates brutally and murdered some. In her case, they raped her and beat her very badly and then put her on mock trial, a process which usually ended in the prisoner being executed. But when the people she'd been serving medically saw her there, condemned, bruised, instead of crying out for her execution, some men started weeping. Then they overwhelmed the soldiers and freed her, shouting, "She's one of us! She's one of us!" In retrospect, Helen feels God was using even those painful circumstances of her rape and beating to bring about his good purpose. Blacks claiming a white person as one of their own. The Lord delivered her from death and healed the division of racism in his church as she trusted in him to achieve his goals through her. That's strong faith that brings real benefits. Our works cannot save us. That glory only belongs to Jesus. Yet genuine faith does result in good works. Thomas Wilson observed, faith is the root of works. A root that produces nothing is dead. What are some effects or outcomes that should grow out of bona fide trust in God through Christ? First, guard your joy at having your sins forgiven and receiving God's free gift. How's that sound for a work that's not too onerous? Be joyful. Rejoice. We were singing earlier, no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. The word blessed or blessedness occurs repeatedly in verses 6 to 9 as Paul quotes David in Psalm 32. The blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed or happy is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. The word translated can mean blessed, happy, or as one translation expresses it, what joy! Our sins are covered. Verse 16, the promise comes by grace as a free gift. Shouldn't that keep us rejoicing? Ought we not feel and act blessed to have such a loving God that provides our deepest needs so we can enjoy forever fellowship with Him? Recently, Yvonne and I watched video adaptations of the Jane Austen novel, Jane Eyre. First, the two-hour version, and then we watched the four-hour BBC version. If you're familiar with the story, you'll recall Jane's early years are very unhappy as a poorly treated orphan. One of the happiest moments occurs when Jane discovers that she's inherited £20,000 from bachelor uncle she never met. But what makes her happy is not the money, but discovering the people she's been living with are actually her first cousins. She splits the inheritance four ways to provide for them too, three of them and one quarter for her. The money matters little for her compared to having family. She insists on sharing her bounty with them. She's just happy to have dear ones to share with. She jumps up into St. John's arms and just so happy at that moment she's got family. Likewise, God delights in sharing His generosity with us because through faith we become His family, His children. Guard your joy. While joyful, we also ought to realize our deadness and our fleshly capacity, our lack of potential solely on our own steam, apart from God's empowerment and direction. Verse 2, Abraham had nothing to boast about before God. Verse 19, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. The verb faced the fact translates a word meaning to perceive, remark, observe, understand, to consider attentively, fix one's eyes or mind upon. Truly take note of this reality, our good as deadness or impotence without God's help. Nothing of our own effort to be proud of. That's a reality check. C, trust God's potential to do miraculous things in your life, including your personal transformation. Verse 18, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Abraham trusted God to make his promise come true, even though, frankly, it seemed utterly impossible. Here I am, 100 years old, you're going to give me that many descendants? At age 100, he was way too old to be a father. Sarah was 90 and had been barren all her life. Yet he did become father of a multitude. Not just Israel in a physical sense, although you know about the nation of Israel, how many there were of them. In a spiritual sense, as Paul notes in verses 11 and 16, Abraham is the father of us all. Father of all who believe, whether circumcised or not. Who'd have thunk it? D. Allow your faith to express itself in obedient works for God's glory. Not to earn salvation, but to express it. If it's real, if you're sold out to Jesus and the Holy Spirit has taken up residence inside you, there are going to be some big changes that others are bound to notice. He'll be prompting you with His love, compassion, goodness, and kindness. That's just part of the package. Verse 20, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. Abraham was strengthened in his faith, literally endynamoed, empowered. As a result, God was glorified as God things started to happen. And verse 11, after more than a dozen years had elapsed, to emphasize that it wasn't a condition or means of earning righteousness, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. It was a sign, an outward expression of inward grace, a seal, like the old-time signet rings that proved authority. It confirmed it. This is the real deal. For Christians, baptism is one sign by which we express our obedience, as Christ commanded it as an external witness. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Ananias told Saul, and now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on his name. That's an initial sign at the start of your Christian walk. What about now, if it's been some time? What signs do others see of faith in your life? What would they say from external observation that you're trusting in? Salvation is a gift we receive through faith, not by works. Yet there remains a definite role for good works in a believer's life. Yet even then, it's an expression of God working in us. Paul wrote to the Philippians in 2:12, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." Work out what God works in. Dave Thomas, founder of Wendy's Restaurants, maintains, "Faith must be positive. Live your faith. Don't wear it on your sleeve. Roll up both sleeves and do something about it." In the truly religious life, faith is key. Abraham believed God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Trusting God strengthens us, empowers us for his glory. Can the difference faith makes be documented? Dr. Koenig, a pioneer in the scientific study of faith's healing potential, comments, "By praying to God, religious patients acquire an indirect form of control over their illness. They believe they're not alone in their struggle and that God is personally interested in them. This safeguards them against the psychological isolations that batter so many people with serious disease." My visiting as a chaplain at Wingham Hospital every week, one of my routine questions is, are you experiencing any worries or anxiety about your condition? And yes, some of them usually do. Some of them are no, even though they're fairly significant problems often, that no, they've got peace about it and God's guiding them through it. In a study of 455 elderly hospital patients, for example, this Dr. Koenig found that people who attended church more than once a week averaged about 4 days in the hospital. People who never or rarely attended church spent about 10 to 12 days hospitalized. So that was quite a difference. Faith makes a huge difference. Let's pray.